this morning, I have decided to preach a message that I have actually preached before in Grace Life and even at the request of Pastor John in the main service, but it was 2.5 years ago. And I wonder how many people are new to Grace Church in the last 2.5 years. That's September of 2018. And how about new to Grace Life in addition to Grace Church? Yeah. Wow. Okay. So that's quite a few of you. So I'm hoping that those of you who remember this message liked it. The title of that sermon was called "How to Kill Your Neighbor." Yeah. Some of you realize that I live next door to Peter Sammons. No, that has nothing to do with it. Down the street from Phil. That's true. It still has nothing to do with it. Some of you will remember that message, but others of you won't. And with the number of people who are new in this unique season, I thought it would be beneficial to revisit it. And it's also the case that some current events make it necessary, in my judgment, that we be reminded of the biblical standards for reporting and receiving unsubstantiated accusations. But before I get ahead of myself, I want to begin by asking you to turn to Romans chapter 1. It won't be where we spend the lion's share of our time, but it is where we will begin. And I want to begin by saying that to anyone genuinely indwelt by the Spirit of God and graced with a modicum of discernment, it's beyond dispute that our culture is morally bankrupt. Western society has barreled through the checkpoints of God's judgment of abandonment as outlined in this chapter in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. From the denial of God's existence to pervasive idolatry, from unfettered fornication to rampant adultery and divorce, from homosexuality and the virulent attempts to cancel anyone who doesn't give hearty approval, as verse 32 says, to the reprobate mind that can no longer discern the difference between good and evil, and even between male and female. We live in an uncommonly wicked society. And when you add to that the systematic extermination of the most defenseless of our population, the 63 million babies murdered in their mother's wombs over the last 45 years, all under the protection of federal law, there can be no question that our nation is and has been under the judgment of God. If there were a tagline for our generation, it would be Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. But in the midst of a culture so morally upside down as ours, even those of us in the visible church can become desensitized to the sinister nature of what we might think of as less sensationalistic sins. Jerry Bridges called them respectable sins in his 2007 book by that title. And evangelicalism has understood what he meant. Sins like anxiety, discontentment, impatience, and jealousy all seem to be small potatoes compared to the great societal evils that plague our country and the world. And while we know that they are wrong, we tend to think of them as things that are just a part of life, even part of life in the church of God. And so rather than marshaling all of our energy to mortify these sins and to root them out of our hearts, we tolerate them. But it's these respectable sins that have the greatest potential to destroy the moral fiber of a people, whether a nation or a church, because they're the most covered for and rationalized away. It's like the slow rot of tooth decay. These sins imperceptibly wear away at our moral enamel until the pain they cause is unbearable and requires drastic action. I don't know if there's a more damaging and destructive respectable sin than gossip and the spreading of slanderous reports. And it's especially damaging and destructive in the philosophical climate of our day, which is dominated by a philosophy that has been dubbed intersectionality. Some of you will have heard that word, aren't entirely sure what that means, but intersectionality is defined by one source as, quote, an analytic framework which attempts to identify how interlocking systems of power impact those who are most marginalized in society. In other words, this way of thinking looks at how all the various cultural disadvantages intersect with one another in a particular person. It's not merely that if you're poor, you're a victim of capitalist greed, or if you're a woman, you're a victim of men and a male-dominated society, or if you're an ethnic minority, you're a victim of white privilege, or if you're LGBTQ, you're a victim of heteronormativity. It's the intersection of all of those things. And so the more disadvantages and victim statuses that a person can claim for herself, the more qualified she is to speak to the culture with moral authority. So if you are a poor, black woman who's a lesbian, or maybe if you're a poor black man who thinks he's a woman and identifies as a woman, you outrank everyone else in moral superiority and cultural capital. But an older, upper middle class, white male, who knows he's a male, that person just needs to shut up and be quiet because he has no idea what it's like to be a victim. It's time for those people to just listen. Our culture has discipled its people, and the culture is a fantastic catechizer. It's a fantastic discipler, and our culture has discipled its people to believe that the more offended somebody is, the more right they are. Our culture's most celebrated heroes these days seem to be those who have been able to project themselves as the greatest victims of a majority culture dominated by income inequality, racism, patriarchy, homophobia, and transphobia. And so now, in our culture, it's actually become cool to be a victim. And when you combine that mentality with a radically politicized media, the ease with which that media may disseminate falsehood as if it were truth, and social media's ability to spread information on a potentially worldwide platform without the accountability of peer-reviewed journalism, any quasi-plausible accusation, no matter how outrageous its content, no matter how reputable its victim, is regarded as true until proven false. And that means that the one accused in the matter is guilty until proven innocent. This is throwing garbage against the wall to see what might stick. And when something doesn't stick and these people making the accusations are called on it, they just throw up their hands and say, oh, I guess I was wrong about that, and they throw more garbage against the wall. And this phenomenon, the notion that the accused is innocent until, or is guilty rather, until proven innocent, approaches the epitome of injustice, biblically defined. And that is something, if not ironic, because more often than not, those who lend credence to these salacious tales by passing along unsubstantiated accusations as if they were settled fact, style themselves as the mavens and protectors of social justice. And the reason this is so heinous is because of how great the potential for destruction is. Ron read us James chapter 3, where James reminds us that great forests are set ablaze by such a small fire that is the unglorified human tongue. He calls the tongue the very world of iniquity and says that it is set on fire by hell itself. He says it's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. There's a passage of Scripture concerning the harmlessness, the harmfulness, of gossip and of slander that is both especially striking and easily overlooked. And that text is Leviticus 19 and verse 16. And I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. And in this section of the law of God, the law of God is outlining what it means for the worshiper of God to be a good neighbor. Verses 11 and 12 outlaw theft, deception, and lying. Verse 13 forbids the oppression of one's neighbor through robbery or through the withholding of earned wages. Verse 14 prohibits malice towards the disabled. Verse 15 mandates impartial judgment. Then verse 18 is the second greatest commandment in the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in Leviticus 19:16, we have our text. The Lord states, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh." The Hebrew word translated slanderer in that verse is the word rakil. It was used to describe an itinerant merchant who peddled drugs and spices from town to town. And as he would travel to different places to sell his products, he would interact with a lot of people. And over time, he'd accumulate quite a bit of unflattering information about the different people he'd done business with from village to village. Then he would share that information with others when it suited him. And so eventually, the term rakil came to be used of a talebearer, as the King James translates it, someone who carried tales from house to house to the advantage of himself and unto the defamation of others. In Jeremiah's day, Judah was overrun with what the Bible calls such worthless people. And Jeremiah warned the honest people against them. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 9, verses 4 and 5, he writes, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity." Paul speaks of the same problem in the New Testament. Especially, he says, among younger widows, as the case would have it, in 1 Timothy 5:13, he says, "They also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention." And I dare say that that description does not only apply to young widows. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote in his comments on Leviticus 19:16, quote, "We are all forbidden to do anything injurious to our neighbor's good name. It is as bad an office as a man can put himself into to be the publisher of every man's faults, divulging what was secret, aggravating crimes, and making the worst of everything that was amiss, with design to blast and ruin men's reputation and to sow discord among neighbors." As bad an office as a man can put himself into. The 18th century Baptist pastor John Gill said in his comments on this passage, "Such a man is a detestable person and ought not to be encouraged." This is the slanderer. This is the gossip. The one who publishes faults, reveals secrets, sows discord, and ruins reputations. And the two words are a little bit different. Slander implies that someone is speaking what they know to be false. Gossip does not concern itself with the truthfulness or the falsehood of the report. Even if the account were true, gossip includes passing along such unsubstantiated accusations as would be injurious or damaging to the reputation of someone else. And so people who say, "Well, you know, you can't claim that I'm lying. I'm just passing along what people have told me. And it may be that they're wrong, but that's on them." No, sir. That is on you. If you pass along unsubstantiated reports that happen to be false, you are a gossip. Now, what I want you to zero in on is the synonymous parallelism in Leviticus 19:16. Read the text again. "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. Now, this is not just Moses having too much coffee and jumping from thought to thought, going about as slanderer is, and by the way, don't act against the life of your neighbor either. No, going about as a slanderer is equated with acting against the life of your neighbor. Literally, the phrase is, do not stand against the blood of your neighbor. And the force of that text needs to land on us. Slander. Just repeating unsubstantiated, unflattering information about someone, put on the same moral level as premeditated murder. That's exactly right. It's exactly what the text does. And Scripture couldn't be any clearer elsewhere in its pages. Let's turn to some passages in Proverbs especially. Start with Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 verse 9 says, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. The mouth has the power of destruction. Two verses later, in Proverbs 11:11, we're told, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. So entire cities are torn down by the mouth of the wicked. One verse after that, Proverbs 11:12 says, he who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. A man of understanding who keeps silent is contrasted with the one who despises his neighbor and, lacking sense, apparently does not keep silent. There's a correlation between speaking what you shouldn't be speaking about and despising, hating your neighbor. And as the previous verses mentioned, not just hatred, but destruction of your neighbor. And then turn to chapter 12, the next chapter, and look at verse 6. The text says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Solomon personifies wicked words by styling them as premeditating murderers, lying in wait to shed blood. In Ezekiel 22, verse 9, God says of the wicked rulers of Israel, slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. Ezekiel 22, 9, slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. There's this connection again between slander and blood shedding. Because the slanderer necessarily acts against the life of his neighbor. And in our day of unsubstantiated accusations being hurled all over the place, from news media to social media, from the grapevine of the church pews to the weekly Zoom meetings, it shouldn't be that hard for us to imagine. Some salacious, horrifying accusation is made against a somewhat public person, and almost immediately that person is found guilty in the court of public opinion, at least until they can clear their name by beyond a reasonable doubt. Entire livelihoods can be destroyed by the circulation of just one unsubstantiated claim, if it's juicy enough. And if you need an example of that, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21 records the story of Naboth's vineyard. So a man named Naboth has a vineyard beside the palace of Ahab, who is the wicked king of Israel. And Ahab liked the vineyard, and he offered to buy it from Naboth. But Naboth didn't want to sell it, and so Ahab, the king, sunk into depression because he couldn't have this vineyard. But Ahab's wife, Jezebel, a wicked and detestable woman, comes in and basically says, what are you crying about? You're the most powerful man in Israel. If you want the vineyard, go and take the vineyard. And she sort of chastises him and says, relax, weak man. I'll go get you your vineyard. And we pick up the story in verse 8. 1 Kings 21, verse 8. So she, that is Jezebel, wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a feast and set and seat Naboth at the head of the people. and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And what sticks out to me in that passage is that Jezebel's murderous plan does not succeed without worthless men who are willing to slander Naboth and so act against his life in the most literal sense. Back in Proverbs 22, verse 1, we hear that a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. And whether it's bearing false witness in official legal proceedings, whether it's betraying confidence, whether it's simply repeating unflattering stories that bring shame and sow division, to speak evil of someone is to act against their life. Proverbs 10:12 says that it is hatred that stirs up strife. And in Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus clearly teaches that anger and hatred are but the commission of murder in one's heart. Instead, in contrast to this, the believer is commanded in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." That's just after the command in verse 29 of Ephesians 4 to speak only words that edify and that give grace to those who hear. Colossians 3, verse 8 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth." And 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Since we have been born again of imperishable seed, therefore put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening comments on Leviticus 19:16, says this, "The reputations of the Lord's people should be very precious in our sight, and we should count it shame to help the devil to dishonor the church and the name of the Lord. Some tongues need a bridle rather than a spur. Many glory in pulling down their brethren as if thereby they raised themselves." Ooh, say that again. "Many glory in pulling down their brethren as if thereby they raised themselves. Noah's wise sons cast a mantle over their father, and he who exposed him earned a fearful curse. We may ourselves, one of these dark days, need forbearance and silence from our brethren. Let us render it cheerfully to those who require it now. Be this our family rule and our personal bond. Speak evil of no man." See, slander is murderous. Do you want to kill your neighbor? Slander his character. Or pass along an unsubstantiated accusation. But what if you don't want to kill your neighbor? What if you actually want to obey what the Lord Jesus calls the second greatest commandment in the whole law, the one that comes just two verses after Leviticus 19:16 and Leviticus 19:18? What if you want to love your neighbor as yourself? What should a faithful follower of Jesus do when you are confronted with slanderous reports and accounts of unsubstantiated accusations? I want to take time to answer that in four ways. Four directives for just such a situation. Number one, don't stoke the fire. Don't stoke the fire. The first directive what to do when you're made aware of unsubstantiated reports that reflect negatively on someone is that you must not repeat them. And that needs to be said first, because that's precisely the natural inclination of our unglorified flesh. We hear a juicy rumor that strains credulity. We can barely believe it ourselves. Maybe it's something that was terribly disappointing, something we could not imagine being true of the person spoken of, and you say, there's no way. Maybe it's something that's not surprising at all. Maybe it's just another disappointing example of something you've come to expect from someone, something you've long lamented in their character. You say, oh, not again. Either way, we hear it and we seek solace in venting our frustrations to our friends. However that makes us feel, we've got to get it out of ourselves. And so we have our friends listen to our unfettered ventings and having them affirm them to us. You're right. You're all I know. You're right. Of course I'm right. But friends, Scripture explicitly condemns this. Turn again with me to the Proverbs chapter 26, and let's look at verses 20 and 21. This is the text from which I draw the language of this first point, don't stoke the fire. Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 21. The text says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. I read it again. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. If, as James says, the tongue is a fire that sets entire forests ablaze, we need to remember that if we deprive a fire of wood, there's nothing for it to burn. So also, the sage says, if we deprive a controversy of whispering repetitions of unsubstantiated claims, or shouting repetitions of unsubstantiated claims, as the case may be, if we deprive the controversy of that, eventually it peters out and dies down like a fire with no wood to burn. But the opposite is true as well. If you're a contentious person, rather than remove the wood from the fire, you only add to it. You only stoke the flames. You blow on it. Let's make the embers ignite. You kindle strife. And you act against the life of your neighbor. So don't stoke the fire. Don't repeat the slander. Don't pass on the juicy rumor. Don't parrot unsubstantiated claims. Don't reply to the anonymous Twitter troll with 8 followers and give him a platform for his nonsense. Proverbs 10:18 says, he who spreads slander is a fool. And again, as we've already quoted, Proverbs 11:12 says, a man of understanding keeps silent. And don't even repeat it in the vague generalities that you know leave out the gory details, but nevertheless give just enough information to make your hearers curious. Flip back to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 8 says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. You need to recognize that it is just naturally interesting for unglorified sinners like you and me to listen to gossip. And when people tell you about a matter, even if they only start talking about it and they leave out enough details to soothe their conscience that they're not divulging the entire story, no matter, you are hooked. You need to know now. It's like dainty morsels. It's like delicious treats going down into your soul. And once you have one, you have to have another. You need more of them. They're like those chocolate-covered crepes that Costco sells at Christmas time. They are so good, and they're so light, so that when you eat one, you can't help just having another one, and another one, and another one before you know it, the whole tray is gone, and you can't move. Solomon says, gossip is like that. Somebody says, so did you hear what happened? You say, no, what happened? And then they say something that you realize right away you shouldn't be hearing, and that's the first chocolate-covered crepe. And though you know, you should just ignore it, leave it alone, change the subject, you can't just have one of those dainty morsels, can you? And so you press for more and more and more, and before you know it, you're acting against the life of your neighbor. So what's that mean? In the illustration I'm giving, we're the ones being spoken to. Oh, you're feeding me these dainty morsels. What if it's us as the speaker? You need to realize, friends, that if you whisper like this, you are unfairly laying a snare, not only for the person you're gossiping about, whose reputation will suffer from that, but also for the person you're gossiping to as well. Even when you try to say very little and you just keep it vague and you just try to keep give them enough but not too much, you're giving them that first chocolate candy. You're tempting them to push for more information, information you're more likely to give once you know they're interested and they're itching to hear more. Well, I wasn't going to say, but since you're asking. Don't act against the life of your neighbor, whose reputation is tarnished by your words, and don't spread a net for the steps of the people tempted to listen to you. Let the fire die down. Instead of acting against their life, love them, as is only fitting for a Christian to do. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." And what's so interesting about that, Proverbs 17:9, if you think I'm reading it wrong, is that the sage acknowledges that it's a transgression that the loving person conceals. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. Now, of course, there are times where we must expose sin. Absolutely. Ephesians 5 says that. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, rather, expose them. And there are proper channels for that. What do? You go to your brother first. You seek to win him over. If he doesn't repent, you take two or three with you and so on. There's a way to do that, and it's not publishing the matter on social media, and it's not gossiping to everybody else to say, "Hey, do you think that I should go to this person or not? Why? What did he do? He did this. Perfect. Okay, you've vacated the course that Scripture has laid out for you by seeking counsel." So there's a way to legitimately expose sin, but the loving brother or sister takes no delight in exposing the shame of their fellow believers. If it's got to be done, it's got to be done, and we will do that. We will be responsible before the Lord to exercise our duty to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But we never do that with some sort of maniacal, just delight. Oh, I'm going to get this one. Another one bites the dust. No, there's an instinct in the believer for love to cover, not to broadcast the shame of the beloved. So don't stoke the fire. Number two, a second directive comes from Proverbs 17, verse 4. Number one, don't stoke the fire. Number two, write it down, obey the duty of disbelief. Obey the duty of disbelief. See, you not only must not repeat slander and gossip, Scripture commands that you not even listen to it. Proverbs 17:4 says, "An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue." When we hear something we know we shouldn't be hearing, we often don't know how to react. We don't want to come off as holier than thou with respect to the person we're talking with. We're uneasy about rebuking that person for repeating things they shouldn't be repeating. After all, they're confiding in us as a friend with sensitive information. And so in a cowardly fashion, we awkwardly smile, look away, stay silent, and we listen. But Proverbs 17:4 says that it's sin even to listen to gossip. That it's sin even to entertain it as plausible unless it is substantiated. So if someone is in the middle of telling you something you know you shouldn't be hearing, rather than awkwardly hoping in silence that they'll just stop talking, you need to stop them, even in mid-sentence if necessary, and allow them to have no audience with you until the biblical standards for corroboration have been met. And until they have, you have a duty to disbelieve the accusations. Now understand what I mean by that. I don't mean that you should accuse the person of lying to you. What they're telling you may actually be true. But if the biblical standards of corroboration haven't been met, the Word of God forbids you to treat those claims as if they were settled fact. It calls you to suspend judgment until all the facts are known, or at least until the relevant facts are known. All the facts cannot usually be known, but the relevant facts that will prove or disprove the accusations. You keep using that phrase, Mike, standards of biblical corroboration. What are those? Glad you asked. Deuteronomy 19:15 lays them out well. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 19. verse 15. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. We're spending some time in the Pentateuch, which I love to do. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And you'll recognize it. It says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And Jesus, of course, repeats that standard in Matthew 18:16 as he gives the disciples instruction on church discipline. If your brother sins, go, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, Jesus says, take one or two more with you so that, and then he quotes this text, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Paul also cites Deuteronomy 19:15 and 2 Corinthians 13:1, where he speaks of his visits to Corinth as witnesses against their sinful behavior. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact must be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And then Paul refers to it again in 1 Timothy 5:19, where he addresses how to deal with accusations made specifically against elders. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Paul says there must be direct, firsthand knowledge of the sin issue that is the substance of the accusation, corroborated by at least two and perhaps even three separate individuals who also have firsthand knowledge. Now, why is that? Why is that standard so high? Because, as Proverbs 18:17 says, a text, a verse, a proverb that I would challenge each of you to memorize, Proverbs 18:17, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. What's that saying? It's saying you can only hear one side of a story at a time. And sometimes when you hear a piece of salacious gossip, you feel like the person who's just been implicated by that negative report is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. What other explanation could there be? There's just no other possible way to explain that except to conclude that this man or woman is a scoundrel. But then what happens? You've had it happen. You hear the other side of the story. You hear the explanation of the events and the circumstances that formed the context to the actions and statements that were passed along to you, and you start to say, "Huh, wow, well, I guess it wasn't as cut and dried as I thought." The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And so if we haven't heard both sides, we should be quick to listen and slow to speak, James 1:19. Because as Proverbs 18:13 says, another one worth memorizing, another one I'd challenge you to memorize, verse 17, and then also Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." Now you could be right about the answer you give. It doesn't say that. Well, if you're right, it won't be folly and shame. It'll be, "Hey, you were very prescient." No. He who gives an answer before he hears, irrespective of the quality of that answer, it is folly and shame to him. And you know that, whether you're that guy or whether you have that friend who's just always, he hears part of a claim, part of a sentence, interrupts you and gives his opinion. It's like, dude, hold on, let me finish. Don't be a fool. You should be ashamed of that behavior. The sage says, if you render a judgment on a matter before hearing both sides of the story and having the facts confirmed by two or three witnesses, you traffic in folly and you court shame for yourself. And you also risk acting against the life of your neighbor. Why? Because this mandate for multiple witnesses to substantiate accusations is only put in place, it only exists to ensure that justice be maintained and that the lives of men and women are not needlessly destroyed by a single malicious witness like Naboth. Because sometimes, even if you don't intend to pass along false accusations, the person you heard them from does. Or the person they heard them from does. And so at the beginning of a rumor, you can have somebody willing to do damage, and then he speaks it to somebody who's honest and just like, oh my goodness, I don't want to be a party to this wickedness. And so you hear it and you say, did you hear what's going on? No way, that's not going on. Yes, it is. So-and-so told me, right? And the 2, 3, 4 people down the line from so-and-so mean no harm whatsoever. They want to preserve righteousness in their family, in their church, in their place of business. And so they're hearing these accusations. We've got to do something about it. Meanwhile, this guy over there is snickering to himself in the corner. Look what a forest is set ablaze by the tongue. Now, what if this standard of biblical corroboration is not met? What if there are not 2 or 3 witnesses that have direct firsthand knowledge of the sin in question? And not just 2 or 3 people that'll say, yeah, I don't like that guy either, I believe he did that. The matter that you're trying to establish as a record of fact. And friends, if that's not there, you have the duty of disbelief. 1 Timothy 5:19 says it plainly, do not receive such an accusation. Don't receive it. If someone comes to you with a distressing rumor about someone, but it's a matter that's not been confirmed by 2 or 3 credible witnesses, then out of your love for your neighbor who is being accused, you have a duty to disbelieve that accusation. You must move forward as if you didn't hear what you heard until that is substantiated according to biblical prescriptions. And the moment you give credence to unsubstantiated gossip, even in your own heart, you violate these texts of Scripture and you act against the life of your neighbor. Now, I have to make an important qualification here. None of that is inconsistent with caring well for those who may be in danger. Okay, if someone is coming to you to report a crime, I've been abused, I've been beaten, I've been sexually assaulted, right? They may not be gossiping, they may be crying out for help, and there may not have been, by the nature of the case, 2 or 3 witnesses to establish the matter. In that case, you can take the complainant's allegation of abuse seriously without treating their unsubstantiated accusations as if they're settled fact. The reality is you just don't know yet. There's value in saying, I hear you. I receive what you're saying. I have no reason to think that you'd not be telling me the truth. Let's get you out of that house. Let's get you safe. Let's contact the appropriate authorities. And let's go and get to the bottom of this biblically. But none of that means that you're ready to treat the accused individual as if they've already been proven guilty. Sadly, because of the prevalence of false accusations, 2 people are potential victims in that situation. And it's our duty to neglect neither and to serve both. We can't do that if our knee-jerk response is to ignore the allegations. No, you didn't understand what it was. Like, he didn't mean that. No, that is absolutely dangerous. Nobody would suggest telling someone who's reporting something like that that you ought to say, well, if there weren't 2 or 3 people watching you, then I have nothing to do with it. No, I want to receive that. I want to hear that. I want to protect you. I want to get you to a place where we can report that to the appropriate authorities. But we can't serve both individuals in that scenario, either if it's knee-jerk ignorance, I'm just going to ignore it, or knee-jerk reception of those allegations uncritically without the proper biblical protocols for investigation. So, 1, don't stoke the fire. 2, obey the duty of disbelief. A third directive is separate when necessary. Separate when necessary. Besides not repeating unsubstantiated accusations, besides not listening to them, besides not believing them, Scripture admonishes us not even to associate with those who gossip. Back to Proverbs and chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer, it's the same exact phrase that you get in the law in Leviticus 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. In other words, you have a duty not only to suspend judgment upon unsubstantiated accusations, you have a duty to separate from those who speak them. If someone demonstrates that they're going to persist in repeating slanderous charges, which haven't been corroborated by two or three firsthand witnesses, or even if they're in the habit of repeating true stories that just cast people in the worst of lights, always saying something negative about somebody, they're engaging in divisive behavior that threatens the health of Christ's church. This is not, as some claim, defending the sheep. It is not loving, protecting, serving, or edifying to the sheep. It is harmful to them for the reasons that we've seen from the Word of God. And so Scripture commands us to root out that influence from our lives by refusing even to associate with someone who is engaged in a pattern of talebearing. Not only will we protect ourselves from the malignancy of gossip, but by separating when necessary, we communicate to the one gossiping that their behavior is harmful to the body of Christ and therefore unacceptable. Say, hey, brother, I'm sorry. I've got to stop you right there. What? What's wrong? Well, to be honest, you've just got a lot of negative things to say about a lot of people. And it's a pattern of behavior that, frankly, I just don't want to expose myself to. It's easy for me to imitate. My heart loves sin, and I need to cut out that influence from my life. We need to have that, yes, very difficult, sometimes very awkward conversation. On social media, we need to unfriend and unfollow those professional Christian gossip columnists, the muckraking yellow journalists who appoint themselves to be to the ministry of vocational busybodyism and scandalmongering. It wouldn't exist if there weren't a market for it. It wouldn't exist if there weren't a market for it. And there should be no market for it among those who call themselves a Christian. Again, do not associate with a gossip. It's no wonder that Paul speaks so strongly about the church's need to protect the flock from such people. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." And in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Causing dissension and breaking down into factions are the inevitable results of slander and gossip." When you listen to malicious reports against someone, but you don't bother to hear the other side of the story and confirm the facts of that testimony on the basis of two or three witnesses, and you just believe the negative reports, what happens? You nurse, rather, a bad opinion of that person in your heart. You muse upon it, and you become angry. And you say, how could that man do such a thing? I respected him so much. How could she get off thinking that she could say something like that to that person? And eventually you become bitter, and you start to hold yourself aloof from that person. Dissension exists in this relationship, and the other person doesn't even know it. You're holding yourself aloof from them, and they don't have any idea that anything's wrong. That's dissension. That's strife. And so those who are characterized by this kind of behavior are to be separated from. Separation in the service of unity. Titus 3:10, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. The elders of a church, as Christ's shepherd, of his flock, as shepherds of Christ's flock, are called to protect the sheep from those who are intent upon acting against the lives of their neighbors." And so there comes a time when we must separate when necessary. So don't stoke the fire, obey the duty of disbelief, separate when necessary. A fourth directive for the faithful follower of Christ confronted with slanderous reports or accounts of unsubstantiated accusations. Number four, we must speak truth and dwell on the praiseworthy. Speak truth and dwell on the praiseworthy. Don't just put off slanderous speech and malicious gossip. Put on the God-honoring, edifying, speaking of truth to one another. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I quoted from there earlier. Now I want you to read it with your own eyes. And in verses 17 to 24, Paul speaks about the believer's responsibility to lay aside the old self, which, he says, is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to put on the new self, which, he says, has been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He says, look, you're not unbelievers anymore. You're not in that old man, Adam, anymore. So don't live like it. And then in verse 25, the first practical implication of having laid aside the old man and put on the new man, laid aside Adam and put on Christ, is therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We're members of one another, Paul says. If we belong to Jesus, we're members of his body. And therefore, we belong to one another as much as we belong to him. And since we're members of one another, we ought not to traffic in falsehood and unsubstantiated claims and thereby act against one another's life. Why? Because their life is our life. If we act against the life of our brother or sister in the body of Christ, we act against ourselves, against our own lives. And no one ever hated his own flesh. Proverbs 11:29, write that reference down. Proverbs 11:29 says, he who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. And then Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one tears it down with her own hands. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to inherit the wind. And therefore, we ought not to trouble and tear down our own house. We ought to work and to ensure that the church of Jesus Christ be devoid of gossip and slander. And so instead of falsehood, or at least instead of what we don't know to be true, we ought to speak what we can know to be true. We ought to speak truth to one another in the body of Christ. We ought to occupy our thoughts and our conversations with the truth of God's word. We ought to heed Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:8 and to dwell on whatever is true, he says, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute and any excellence and anything worthy of praise. He says, dwell on these things. Our hearts and our minds ought to be so occupied with the glories of God revealed in Christ, in his great salvation. Since we've been filled with the Spirit of truth, we ought to overflow in speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalm 33, verse 1 says, praise is becoming to the upright. It is becoming. Praise is fitting for the upright. Those whom God has made new through faith in Christ, it's only right for their lips to be preoccupied with praise and thanksgiving to God, not with malicious gossip concerning their neighbor. And that's really the key to all of this. This is the kind of conduct that ought to mark those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. But if you're here this morning and you're not a genuine believer in Jesus, if you have not confessed and turned away from your sins against a holy God, if you haven't abandoned confidence in yourself and in your good works to commend you to God, then the reality is, friend, you haven't been born again through the imperishable word of God. You haven't laid aside the old self. You haven't put on the new self created in the likeness of God. You don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, warring against the natural sinfulness that is inside all of us and generating the supernatural power to walk in holiness. Friend, you're lost. You're in the bondage of your iniquity. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so if you hear the standard for speech as outlined in the Word of God this morning, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:36, listen to this, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If you hear that standard and you're thinking, man, my life is not even close to that standard, friend, it may be because you're outside of Christ. There's no way, you know, you say, I mean, look, if you're outside of Christ, there's no way that your life could reach that standard. That is not a difficult thing. That is an impossible thing. It is an impossible standard apart from the sanctifying grace of God that only comes to us in union with Christ through faith. If you're still dead in your sins, you need to be born again. And as 1 Peter 1 says, we are born again only through the proclamation of the living and enduring Word of God as preached in the gospel. And what is that, friends? The gospel is the good news that though each and every human being has sinned against God and is therefore liable to the just judgment of his eternal wrath, and though every man or woman is absolutely powerless to atone for their own sins through any sort of penance or any sort of moral improvement, nevertheless, God has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live as a man, to live the perfect life that we were commanded to live but failed to live, to live a life perfectly free of gossip and slander, and then to die on the cross to bear the wrath of God that was due to sinners like you and me, men and women of unclean lips who are condemned by our words. That he was dead and that he was buried, but on the third day that he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death, just like he'd promised he would, demonstrating that full atonement had been accomplished. And the good news, this gospel is the good news that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ can count for you. That your sins can be forgiven. That every word of gossip and slander that you've ever spoken can be nailed to the cross, and that you can be credited with the perfect record of the righteousness of Christ upon which you can stand before God accepted. If only you would receive such a gift as a gift of God's grace through faith alone, apart from any work of your own. So for you who are laboring under the weight of God's law, having beheld the standard of righteousness for speech, I would call you to confess your sin, to own your guilt before God, to repent of it, to turn away from it, and then to put all your hope, all your trust for righteousness and acceptance with God in the doing and in the dying of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and especially to the precious flock of Grace Life, I want to add one more thing. Hang with me for two more minutes. Many of you have noticed that with the recent spate of attacks that have come against our pastor and our church and our seminary, some of you don't know, better that you don't know, but some of you who have learned of those things, you've also recognized that we have largely chosen not to dignify such scandal-mongering with any public response. After all, Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him." And there's no easier way to get mud on you than wrestling with pigs. And Proverbs 18:2 reminds us that we'd have little hope of persuading those whose minds are already made up when it says a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. But I do realize that to those poised to believe the worst, such silence on our part looks like evasiveness, or it looks or creates suspicion. In the case of the public, that's fine. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, our proud confidence is the testimony of our conscience. And in 1 Corinthians 4:3, he says, to us it's a very small thing if we're examined by you or any human court, and that includes especially the court of public opinion. But in case any of you, the precious sheep of our own flock, are tempted to be troubled by some of these reports, if these accusations have reached your ears and caused concerns or doubts in your mind about the integrity of those who labor over you in the Lord, I want you to know that you should always feel extremely free to ask us about them, especially me and Phil. We understand that troublemakers are often successful in troubling sincere people. And though we think it's foolish to enter the public fray, we do want to be open and honest and accountable to you, the flock of God that Christ has given to us to shepherd and to care for. And so you should never feel like any question is off limits. You should never feel like you'd be regarded unfavorably for asking those questions. All we would ask is that you believe the best of us and that you bring any concerns to us directly and in accordance with the biblical principles for communication. So hear that. You need to hear that. Nobody is hiding anything. Come and ask. Come and be told. We're family. Now, if we don't say it on Twitter, don't be upset. You know, those are people that we have no hope of winning and are not accountable to or for before Christ. We respect what is honorable in the sight of all men, but we understand that, again, you wrestle with a pig, you get muddy. Ultimately, my plea to you, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who know the sweetness of forgiveness for gossip and slander, for forgiveness of the rest of your sins, my plea is this: may we who have so much to praise God for, so much truth to delight in, may our thoughts and our speech be preoccupied with what is lovely and what is praiseworthy, rather than what is base and corrupt. May we embrace the way of wisdom and put folly far from our house. May God keep us from acting against the lives of our neighbors, and may he always, and in every place, vindicate the cause of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, would you make us experts in living this truth out? Many of us are experts in the Bible in terms of its biblical studies, the idea of when it was written and what the outline of the text is and cross-references. Many of us are experts in theology, and we can tell you about the history of doctrine. Many of us are experts in apologetics, and we can refute arguments. Oh God, may we be experts in living according to the truth. May we be experts in behaving and carrying out a life, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, laying aside falsehood, speaking truth to one another, each one to his neighbor. May we, who have so much to praise God for, praise God. May his praises be on our lips. May we sing forth your worth, declare your worthiness and your kindness to people. May we celebrate your providence to us in being so merciful in all the ways that we experience your goodness. May it be the furthest thing from our minds to brood on wickedness and error and salacious tales. May we delight in building one another up. May this be a place where one another knows the blessing of being edified according to sound words like apples of gold and settings of silver. Remove foolishness from our house, Father. Remove it from our own hearts. And thank you for Christ, who forgives us on the basis of his own shed blood and life of perfect righteousness for all those ways and times that we fail to live like we are the new man. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a perfect man and for crediting your perfect righteousness to sinners like you, like us, like the brothers and sisters in the congregation here with me. God, would you purify your church? Would you get what you are worthy of in your church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.